John chapter 2, we're talking about money, and we're going to be talking about money for several weeks now, 8 weeks to be exact, all the way up through the first Sunday of Advent, which will be that last fifth Sunday this year of November. And so from now until that second to last Sunday in November, we'll be talking about money. Money, why does it matter? What's the big deal about money? Now let me just make a disclaimer up here up front to you. I'm not preaching about money, even though it's budget time, and some of you might be suspicious. Oh, Darren, he's preaching about money now. We must be struggling, and you know, to make ends meet here as a church. Listen, we're not. We're actually a little bit ahead, aren't we? On the year, yes. Thank you. And that, guys, listen. That is not counting all the extra money, all the extra gifts that you guys gave to support Spencer and I. To going and going to Africa. God has used you and God is continuing to use you. So this sermon series is not about, hey, come on, come on, guys, let's give a little more and close out the year. No, it's not about that. It's not motivated by that. Now, if in the course of the next 8 weeks you sense from the Lord this conviction, you know, I'm not giving at the level that I should be, then so be it. If you sense from the Lord over the next 8 weeks, you know what? I feel like I am honoring the Lord at my current giving level, and I'm making ends meet. I'm not living extravagantly, and things are fine. Whatever the Lord wants to say to you about your level of giving to the church, that's between He and you. But I want to talk about money because the Bible talks about money. It talks about money a lot. And over the 5 years that I've been your pastor, I've never had a message series strictly devoted to money. So I just, at the beginning of the year, when I was kind of mapping out 2015's preaching, let's talk about money. Jesus says a lot about money. The Word of God has a lot to do with money. And so we're going to come to John chapter 2 today, and we're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Hopefully you've got that in front of you. This is what John says, writing under the inspiration of God. He says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for this time of gathering and of consecrating ourselves to you and to your purposes for our lives. I pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen my voice and fuel within me, Holy Spirit, a sermon that is true and that will have its desired, your desired result in the lives of everyone here. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So everybody wants money, right? I like money. Everybody, almost everybody, yours truly included, that I know, wouldn't mind having a little bit more of it. Can we agree? Can we all just be honest enough? A little more spending money would be an okay thing to have. Everybody wants more of it. But what is money? What is it? Why is it so important? I mean, sure, Money matters out there in the physical world. Our economy is not a pure barter economy, is it? We don't just trade goods and services for goods and services with one another. I mean, some of you may do that a little bit, but by and large, we have to have cash to do commerce in our economy. So why else is it important? As kids, we begin to learn the importance of money very early, don't we? When we wake up that morning after we've lost a tooth and we find a quarter under our pillow, we begin to discover that money is an acceptable unit of exchange. It's an instrument of exchange. One valuable thing for another valuable thing. Lose a tooth? Hey, that tooth was kind of important. I kind of didn't mind having it. Get a quarter. Oh, well, you know what? This quarter is pretty good. I'll take that. Take that quarter and lose it in the gumball machine. Get a gumball. Get that gumball in your mouth, and it's going to help you lose other... Thank you, Jeff. You know where I'm going. It's going to help you lose other teeth, right? And get more quarters. So we begin to discover, hey, money, you know, it's an instrument of exchange. One valuable thing for another. When we get a little bit older and we give up some hours of our time during the week doing chores around the house, we'll get, in exchange for that, a little bit of allowance, right? And so we'll go and maybe spend a little bit of that hard-earned allowance and get, in exchange, a movie and popcorn. Or a little bit older, we'll spend a little bit more of that hard-earned cash and get a used car, our first car. A little bit older, we'll spend a little bit more, a lot more, and we'll get our first house. Maybe a share of stock in a company. Money is a unit of exchange. Money has value, but not intrinsic value. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that this piece of paper has no value. This piece of paper is worth less than a penny. Really, it is. A penny is not even a penny's worth of copper. Did you know that? But you know what? Honest Abe's face on there and the U.S. Treasury's stamp on that penny makes that little round piece of copper worth a penny. Take out any bill of any denomination, and on the front, you'll find in fine print the magic language, "This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private." That's what makes that dollar bill valuable. That's why Wendy's will take this in exchange for my small Frosty after church today. Why? Because the government says, and Wendy's agrees, that this piece of paper is worth a small Frosty. But money in and of itself, the paper, the metal, it's really not all that valuable. But it has a value because the government, a recognized authority, says it has value. I'm not going to leave that out. That's dangerous. I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to put that in. I want my Frosty, okay? So I'm going to pick that up. Money matters in the physical world. Nobody can deny that. But does it matter? Does money have any value in the spiritual realm? And I say it does. And why do I say that? Because debt and payment of debt are not foreign concepts to our God. Because debt and the payment of debt are absolutely central and integral concepts of the Christian faith, without which our faith is meaningless. And so we as Christians ought to take very seriously our use of and our attitude towards money. And that, of course, means we need to understand and use our money biblically. So we come to God's Word. I could have gone just so many places. I mean, so many different texts that I could have gone to kick off this series on money. And we're not going to just stay in the Gospel of John. We're not just going to stay in the New Testament over the next 8 weeks. We're going to be looking all over the Bible. What does the Bible say about money? The Bible has so much to say about money. You know what? The Bible has more to say about money than adultery. The Bible has more to say about money than hell. The Bible has more to say about money than any number of what we would think are really important moral or spiritual topics. The Bible has just oodles to say about money. We think about Abraham. From Abraham's insistence, all the way back in Genesis, his insistence upon purchasing, paying for a burial plot for his dead wife Sarah, when the Hittites just wanted to, here, take it, just give it to him. But no, he said, I want to pay for it. All the way up to the New Testament, and Jesus has many famous sayings about money. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render unto the Lord that which is the Lord's. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle and for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. All the way to the Apostle Paul's praise for those poor Macedonian Christians who gave out of their own deep poverty to the love offering that he was collecting for the starving church in Jerusalem. Why does the Bible have so much to say about money? And I would say this. The Bible has so much to say about money, so much more comparatively to say about money than those other things, hell, murder, adultery. It has so much more to say about money because money is neutral. It's neutral. Can we all agree that in the most often quoted and probably most often misquoted verse in all the Bible on money, the Apostle Paul's message to Timothy in 1 Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, right? How many of you ever misquoted that? Well, money is the root of all evil. No. Can we all agree Paul is not saying money is evil? Can we all agree Paul's not saying that money is even the root of all evil? What's he saying? He's warning Timothy about the heart and about the affections of the heart. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Yeah, he wants that church at Ephesus to know, hey, listen, pay attention to your hearts when it comes to money. Because money's neutral. But in the hands of a wicked heart, money becomes an instrument of evil. Think about a parked car. Parked car itself is not all that dangerous, is it? Unless that car is left parked in neutral. And then it's acted upon by other forces, right? Gravity. Or a bump from another car. It becomes a dangerous, deadly thing. You say, well, it's not all that dangerous as long as it's parked on level ground. It's not going to roll if it's parked on level ground. If it gets bumped by another car, as long as it's parked on level ground, it's not going to go very far. Well, I'm not talking about parked cars, okay? I'm talking about money and the human heart. Friends, I got news for you. The human heart is not level ground. Human heart is inclined, the Bible says, to sin and selfishness. Such that even the redeemed, born again, spirit-indwelt hearts of Christians, if they're not actively engaged in pursuing God and the things of God, can drift down that sinful slope toward those carnal cravings that neutral money can perhaps help obtain. Story in today's text, I believe, illustrates this danger, the danger of neutral money being set in motion by selfish cravings of non-level, sin-inclined human hearts. All four of the Gospels tell us about Jesus in the temple, clearing out the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have this story, but they place the story much later in Jesus' ministry. In fact, in the last week of his ministry, right after his triumphal entry, riding on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna into Jerusalem, just a few days before his crucifixion. He goes straight from the donkey's back to the temple, and he proceeds to kick out the money changers and the animal sellers. John places the story much, much earlier in Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, here we find it right after His first recorded miracle, turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee. Jesus then goes down from Galilee to Jerusalem and proceeds to clear out the temple there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have Jesus quoting from Isaiah. All three of them have Him quoting Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. My house shall be a house of prayer. John doesn't have Jesus quoting that. John simply has Jesus in verse 16 saying, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about Jesus making a whip. Much less they don't have Jesus making His bold declaration, tear down this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. They don't have that. They don't mention that. So what do these facts tell us? I think it's not a stretch to conclude there were two times, not once, but twice, Jesus cleared out the temple. And so today, we're going to look at this first temple cleansing. And as we do so, we need to ask the very important and obvious question, why is Jesus so upset by what He finds in the temple? We also need to ask that application question. Would He be upset similarly by anything He finds in our lives? So why is Jesus upset? Well, it's Passover time. This is the high holy festival of the Jews wherein they commemorate the Exodus, the redeeming of the Jewish nation from Egyptian bondage, with Moses as their leader and God parting the Red Sea and calling them out. It's Passover time. And so animals and birds for sacrifices and for Passover meals are being bought and sold. Is this what upsets Jesus? I say no. He's not upset about the buying and selling. He's upset about the location of the buying and selling. Look at the first three words of verse 14 there. At least in my translation, it says, in the temple He found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. The animals are acceptable. The Old Testament says what animals are acceptable and not. They're not selling pigs in there. They're not selling shellfish. They're selling acceptable animals, sheep, oxen, pigeons. Well, Jesus is not upset by the sale of these animals. This is an acceptable practice. Buying and selling them is acceptable. It's the fact that the trade had moved from the streets and the marketplaces into the very temple compound itself that angers Jesus. Jesus knew, He wasn't a dummy, He knew not every Jew raises oxen, sheep, and pigeons. He knew that. And He also knew then that the Jews who didn't would need to buy their necessary sacrificial and Passover animals from those Jews who did raise those animals. So He's not against them buying the animals. He's not against those farmers making a living by selling those animals, as long as they do it honestly, which of course wasn't happening here, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. No, He was opposed to the turning of His Father's house, a house of worship and a prayer, into a house of trade. This is what really angers Jesus and disgusts Him. But before we get into the money aspect of this story, we just can't ignore the hugely significant theological claims that Jesus makes here. And it's massive. It's enormous. He makes three claims here that are just huge. First, He claims in verse 16 to be the owner of the temple. He exerts His ownership by telling the pigeon sellers, get these things out of here, take these things away. See, that's what good owners do, right? Good owners get things that don't belong in their houses out. I may not be a very good owner because there's some stuff in my house that's just there and it's not really serving any purpose and I'm not getting it rid of it. Maybe some of you could relate to that. But good owners come along and they see, this doesn't belong. Get out. So Jesus first makes His claim by exerting His ownership. exerting himself as the temple's owner, that's a bold move. This is a bold, audacious move on the part of Jesus. But even more bold is how Jesus establishes his ownership of the temple with his second claim. It's right there along with it. He claims to be the son of the temple owner. I'm the temple owner because I'm the temple owner's son. What's he say? Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So if Jesus' claim of temple ownership isn't enough, the Jews, they've got to be bowled over by this at this point. This claim of divine sonship. So he's claiming temple ownership. He's claiming divine sonship as well. So the Jews ask him then in verse 18, look at that. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, whoa! All right, hold up. Back up the train. Wait a minute here. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Shouldn't the question more appropriately be, what sign do you show us for saying these things? I mean, anybody can come in and knock some tables over. But only a crazy person says the stuff Jesus says here. But apparently the Jews are more upset by what Jesus did than by what he said. They're more upset by his driving the sellers and their animals out with a whip and spilling the money from the money changers' tables than by his claims of temple ownership and divine sonship. You want to come in here and mess with our system? You better prove you've got a right to do it, Nazarene. Jesus had to be thinking, guys, I just proved my right to do what I just did by what I just said. Weren't you listening? This is my house because I'm the son of the owner. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say that here. He knows what they want. He knows they want him to make it thunder. You want to come in here and turn our tables over? We'll make it thunder. Call down some angels to sing something. Heal somebody. We've heard about you. Hey, pull a pigeon out of a hat while you're at it. Jesus doesn't gratify their desires. He doesn't do that. See, if claiming temple ownership by claiming divine sonship doesn't get their attention, he knows another miracle isn't going to change their hearts. So the sign he gives them is his boldest claim of all, and it's a claim that sails right over the crowd's heads. But you know what? It lands right where he wants it to, right in the hearts of the disciples. And it doesn't come alive right there, right away. What's it say? It says later they remembered what he said. But it's planted there. Tear down this temple. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's all he says. He not only claims temple ownership, he not only claims divine sonship, Jesus cryptically claims himself to be the center of worship. Not talking about the temple, the one made out of stones and stuff. He's talking about himself, talking about his body. But you know what? This scene shows us what routine religion, void of a vital relationship with God, does. What does it do? It hardens the heart. Hardens the heart. It numbs the mind. It turns our focus so selfward to the point that we miss God entirely. All that the sellers can think about is their ransacked animal market. Man, we had such a good thing going here. We had prime product placement right here in the temple. And all the buyers can think about is, hey, dang it, where's my sheep? Where'd that pigeon go? All that the religious leaders can think about is how proud they are of their temple. Hey, wacko, little history lesson for you. Took 46 years to build this temple. You're not going to be building it back in 3 days, sonny. And all those skimming money changers could think about was, oh, crap, there's going to be a brawl here as soon as this guy leaves. I'm going to be lucky to get out of here alive. This is a sermon on money. So, where's the money? And didn't you notice? It's lying there, motionless, on the ground at Jesus' feet. The crowd is not scuffling for it yet. It's neutral. But Jesus, before he showed up, that money was moving. That money was being pushed along from buyer to money changer, from money changer back to buyer, then from buyer to seller, from seller to the temple officials who were sure to get their cut of the proceeds. Being pushed along, set in motion by the selfish and sinful carnal hearts of religious people. So what happens to the money? Did Jesus and the disciples pick it up and take it with them when they left? It's my house. My father's the owner. Jesus didn't take the money. He's not a thief. Was there a brawl for the money when Jesus left? Well, maybe. I don't know, but you know what? Apparently it just doesn't matter all that much. Whatever happened to the money, the scene closes with Jesus standing there, having claimed temple ownership, having claimed divine sonship, and having claimed for himself to be the central piece of worship. And he doesn't speak anymore in the story. But I have to wonder if, as he stood there looking at the hard-hearted crowd, his thoughts ran something like, "You people don't know it, but I'm all the currency you need. You people don't see it, but you don't need sheep, pigeons, or oxen. You don't need stone temples or ritualistic religion. You don't need money. All you need is me. You have a sin debt that you can't pay. My Father is the purchaser, and I'm the payment." But you're not seeing that. If only you would just believe that I'm who I say I am, you'd find peace with God. You'd find something so much more valuable than money. So much more satisfying than ritual religion. The crowd didn't get that message on that day, but the disciples started to. And that's still how it is in this world, isn't it? We, the disciples, are a little bit ahead of the crowd. And there's a good reason for that. Jesus is, he's heartbroken by the hard hearts of the self-seeking crowd. But he still loves the crowd. Because in that crowd, you see, are people that his Father has purchased with the payment of his Son's blood. And as the Father's purchased children, and as the disciples of Jesus, the Son, We have a responsibility and a privilege of loving those whom the Father and the Son love. And that's the crowd. And it's our business to see every dollar that we have as a resource not to be spent in satisfying carnal cravings from hearts inclined to selfishness, but as a resource to be set in motion by hearts motivated by the Holy Spirit, inclined to the ongoing redeeming gospel work of Jesus in this world. That's how we ought to see our money. We ought to see all of our money like it was there in the end of this story, on the ground at Jesus' feet. He is Lord. Is He Lord of your money? Is He Lord of mine? I think I need that Frosty. But do I really? Is every purchase that we make, wherever we pull our wallet out or we write that check, I want us to be mindful and thinking, is this expenditure honoring to God? Is this expenditure in any way an indulgence of myself? I'll be the first to admit, I've spent way more money than I care to admit, soothing my wants, my insecurities, padding my insecurities about myself, coddling my fears about different things. I spent more money on that kind of stuff. It's just shameful. And I'm sure that's true of you in some regard. I want myself first. I want us to be mindful of the resources God's given us, to see it there at Jesus' feet. It's neutral. Jesus is going to leave, and we're going to have a chance to pick that money up and do something with it. And are we going to do something with it that brings Him honor? Are we going to do something with it that brings someone else closer to Him? Or are we just going to spend it on ourselves? Be thinking about that. Let's let that thought come into your mind. I'm praying that when I pull out my wallet, I won't just mindlessly swipe or spend, but that I'll think about it. I'm still going to need groceries. You're still going to need to make your house payment, okay? But just be mindful. Before I pray, I just want to put this out there. Where are you on the balance sheet with God? Where are you when it comes to Jesus? I said that I believe Jesus is the Bible teaches Jesus is the payment. He is God's payment. And that's why money should matter to us as Christians, because the concept of debt and payment is central to our faith. So where are you on that score? Have you received God's payment for your sin? And if not, that payment isn't a cash payment, it's a Christ payment. Jesus has come to make all things new. And if we will believe in Him, He says, we'll have everlasting life. And that begins now. It's not when you die and then everlasting life begins. It begins the moment we put our trust in Jesus. Where are you? Have you received that payment? That atoning, forgiving, redeeming payment for your sins. There's a loving God who wants to enjoy an intimate relationship with you through His Son. I just want to encourage you, please, if you have questions about, well, how do I understand this more? What does it mean? What does it look like in my life? Please just talk to me. Let's pray. Let me pray for you. Father, I ask this morning that as we go over the next several weeks talking about money, money would not be the point, but that Your glory in this world and Your place of honor and exaltation would be the point in our hearts. And that we would see money as what it really is, just an instrument of exchange, the use of which reflects the condition of our hearts towards you. Oh Lord, I repent of any way, any time in which I have treated you as common, any way, any time in which I have seen relating to you as a matter of convenience or efficiency. I repent of that, Lord. You are a holy God, deserving of all humility and all worship. And so, Lord, I just pray that if anyone be here today uncertain of whether or not their sin debt has been paid, that, Lord, you would stir in their hearts a desire, a craving for Jesus that is so strong they won't be able to resist it, that they will want to cast themselves at His feet in repentance and in faith, and then stand up and live their lives for Him. I pray for this, Lord. I ask that you continue to move in our church, that you continue to move in the relationships that we have with people in the community who don't know you as Savior yet, that you begin to draw them more and more to yourself. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.